Good morning. We welcome you to the services of Grace Bible Church today. Glad that you're here with us to worship the Lord together. We're going to talk today about the will of God. You know, we often hear people talking about God's will, especially when something happens, maybe something unexpected. You'll hear people say, well, that was just God's will. I know that some people have actually said that about the COVID-19 pandemic that we're experiencing right now. Sometimes we hear other people talking about and questioning, especially we see young people, I think, saying this and wondering, what is God's will for my life? How can I know what God's will for my life is? Now, they're talking about particular decisions and directions that they would go in their life. Who would they marry? Where would they go to school? What job would they have? What would God have me to do? This morning, we're going to look at the fact that the will of God has several different aspects to it. It does not always mean the same thing. If you just say the will of God, we have to question, says, well, what part of God's will are you talking about? We have to look at the words that are used in Scripture to describe the will of God, as well as looking at the context and the teaching of the Scriptures so we can know which aspect of God's will we're talking about. When we talk about God, we sometimes describe the nature and the character of God, and we use attributes such as God's eternal, and God is omnipotent, God is omniscient, He's all-powerful, He's all-knowing. God is holy, God is just and righteous, God is loving and gracious and good and merciful, and all of these things certainly do describe God in various aspects of His person. But one of the key attributes of God that we have to remember, the one that defines Him as God, is the fact that God is sovereign. Webster's dictionary defines sovereignty as this: possessing supreme power or authority. Typically, Webster's defines it in a given territory. Power to govern without external control. Power to govern independently. It's used sometimes of royal power or authority. So we talk about the power of a monarch or a king. It's sometimes used of states or territories, and we talk about a sovereign state that has government of itself. But when we talk about the sovereignty of God, that's something unique. God is sovereign absolutely, not over a limited territory. God is sovereign over everything, over the entire universe, because He is the creator of all things. Now, I want you to consider a few scriptures with me. The word sovereign is not actually found in the King James Version of the Bible. It's found three times in the New King James, twice for a word that means a despot, one who has absolute power, and one talks about one who is divine, and speaks about Him as very God. But while the word sovereign is not found very often in Scripture, certainly the idea is found in the Scriptures. Let's consider a portion in Daniel chapter 4. Daniel describes the time when Daniel, a young man from the people of, from the nation of Israel, from Judah, was taken into captivity by Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. Now, Babylon at that time was a world power. They ruled over the whole world. And Babylon's kingdom was basically the rule of that one king, Nebuchadnezzar. He had absolute authority. His word was law in Babylon. Well, because of that, he was lifted up with pride, and God had to humble him. And Daniel chapter 4 describes how God humbled this man who felt that this power was that came from him rather than from God. And so he was humbled so he would see and understand that he was not absolutely powerful as he might have thought. And so he went through a time when he became like an animal, a beast, wandering out in the fields like a wild animal, and stayed that way for seven times. Many believe that it was actually 7 years. But at the end of that time, he was raised back up and became, in a sense, living like a man again. And this is what he said in Daniel chapter 4. It says in verse 34, "At the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored Him who lives forever." Now, he's got some good, solid understanding of who God really is here. And then he says this, "For His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing." In comparison to God, they are nothing. "He does according to His will in the army of heaven, among the angelic creatures there, and among the inhabitants of the earth, the creatures there and man. No one can restrain His hand or say to Him, 'What have you done?'" No one can question God because that's a description of sovereignty. God is absolutely sovereign over everything in heaven, over everything in earth. No one can restrain His hand. No one can question, what have you done? In the book of Isaiah chapter 14, we see a description of God's judgments that He would bring upon the kingdom of Assyria. Assyria is the nation that God used to bring the northern kingdom of Israel into captivity because of their idolatry. God brought judgment upon them. And in preparing and describing judgments that He would one day bring upon Assyria, it says this, and these are the words of the Lord. The Lord of hosts has sworn an oath, saying, surely, and the word means without condition, truly or surely, as I have thought, so shall it come to pass. As I have purposed, so shall it stand. For the Lord of hosts has purposed, and who will annul it? His hand is stretched out, and who will turn it back? Now that again, God Himself describing the sovereignty that He holds as the eternal God and Creator of all things. He says, as I think in my mind, it shall come to pass. When God thinks and has a purpose, He says it's going to come to pass and it's going to stand. No one can overturn it. When God purposes, nobody's going to annul God's purpose. When God stretches out His hand to do something, nobody's going to be able to turn it back because God is sovereign and God is all powerful. In the 135th Psalm, verses 5 and 6, the psalmist writes this, "For I know that the Lord is great, and our Lord is above all gods." Now, there are no other gods, really, but all that men would worship is God, idols. God is above them all. Whatever the Lord pleases, He does. Whatever is God's good pleasure, He does. In heaven, in earth, and in the seas, in all the deep places. No matter where you talk about, God's power and God's will and God's purpose will stand in those places. Now, let's look at this fact, though. That does not mean, the fact that God is sovereign does not mean that God controls or causes everything that happens, whether they be things that are good or whether they be things that are bad. Being sovereign means that God does as He wants. And one of the things that includes is, that includes God's choice to permit His creatures, His created beings, to make their own choices at times. In other words, God chooses at times to give a free will to those creatures that He has made. For instance, Satan. Satan didn't begin as the enemy or the adversary of God. He began as an angel. In Ezekiel chapter 28, verses 14 and 15, he is described as the anointed cherub. He was a high-placed and very powerful angel, anointed by God and serving God there in the heavenlies. But God allowed him to choose for himself what he would do, whether he would continue to serve God or whether he would rebel against God. And he chose instead to sin against God. He was lifted up because of his beauty and because of his pride, and iniquity or sin or lawlessness was found in his heart. And that's where this angel, this anointed cherub of God, became Satan, the enemy or the adversary of God. Well, you look at men as well. They had the opportunity to choose as well. Adam and Eve were created perfect. They were created sinless. The same way is true with Satan. He was created perfect and sinless as an angel of God. Well, so were Adam and Eve. They were created in the image of God. He described all of His creation in Genesis chapter 1. The last verse, it says, everything God had made, He saw that it was very good. God created man in His own image, because He desired to have fellowship with man, to have a relationship with God. In fact, the indications in Genesis chapter 3 are that God used to come on a regular basis and walk and talk with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, and they had fellowship together and as long as they were still perfect and sinless. But God didn't want man to be a robot. He didn't want man to be someone that loved Him and obeyed Him because he was forced to do so. That would be meaningless. There would be nothing there in the idea that, well, man loves you and man's obedient to you because he doesn't have any choice. So God gave men a choice. So this is called the permissive will of God. When God allows or permits creatures to go their own way, to make their own choices, and that's what He did, both with Satan And not just Satan, but their other host of angels that followed with him. Not all the angels, but a large group followed with him. And then with Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve were given a choice, free will. He gave them one restriction. There was one tree in the midst of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that they were not allowed to eat of. And she said, and they that you eat of it, you'll surely die. Well, they chose of their own free will to disobey God, to rebel against God's command. They sinned against God. And so, again, God permitted that to happen. Today, you know, many people question why God allows or permits evil or sin or suffering in the world. I know that today a lot of people are asking that question today. And we recently we've given messages that talk about one of the basic reasons that we see these things in the world is because of sin. In a sense, it's because of the permissive will of God. God allowed man to sin, to make a choice, and he did. He sinned, and he brought sin and suffering and death into the world. We're still living in today what the Apostle Paul refers to as the day of man's judgment, or human judgment. Literally, the expression that's used in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 3 is we're living in man's day. What that means is that man is still allowed today, permitted by God in His sovereign will, God permits us to make our own choices. He permits man to sit in judgment over other men. We're still living, in a sense, in the dispensation of human government. That aspect of that dispensation that we began all the way back in Genesis chapter 9 after the flood, I still exist today. We're living in man's day, and so God allows these things to continue. And one of the reasons God does so is because God is a long-suffering God. And He's allowing men to choose, and that choice, and one of the aspects of that choice is whether to choose to trust and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior or not. And man, he gives man that choice. There's going to come a day in the future, after God finishes with us as members of the church, the body of Christ, there's going to come a day in which it will no longer be the man's day. It will be the day of the Lord. It'll be the day in which God takes over and God chooses and God determines what's going to go on. But today we're living in man's day. And so God even permits Satan to have an aspect of control or influence on the world that we live in still today. The Lord Jesus, while he was here on this earth, referred to Satan as the prince or the ruler of this world, the world of the unsaved that we live in. John chapter 12, verse 31, he makes that statement there. The Apostle Paul speaks of Satan as the god of this age. Now, that does not mean that God is no longer sovereign. Don't get the wrong idea that God has given up his sovereignty. He hasn't. God is still absolutely sovereign, but one of the things that he, again, allows or permits is man to choose, man to go his own way if he chooses to. So that's the permissive will of God. You know, God was not surprised when Satan and his angels chose to sin. He was not surprised when Adam and Eve sinned. When we talk about God, one of the things we remember about God is that God is omniscient. What that means is that God is all-knowing, that God is all-wise. He knows everything. In fact, God is also eternal. He has always existed. In Genesis chapter 1, it says, "In the beginning, God." When God created the heavens and the earth, that was the beginning of the foundation of the universe. But God already existed because He's eternal. Because He's eternal, when we look at the will of God and the mind and the purpose of God, we can see that God has an eternal purpose. Look with me in the book of Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3 is the chapter in which the Apostle Paul describes the mystery that was given to him by revelation of Jesus Christ concerning our present dispensation of God's grace and concerning the building of a new body of believers, which is the church, the body of Christ. But as he closes out talking about that mystery, I want you to notice what he says in verse 10. He says, "To the intent," Ephesians 3:10, "to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places." Those are angelic beings, okay? He says, "This is all according to the eternal purpose which He accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in Him." The eternal purpose, the word eternal means literally of or for the ages. This is God's purpose for the ages. The word purpose, eternal purpose, is what God has set place or set forth beforehand. In eternity past, God had a purpose in mind. God set forth a plan for the ages, an eternal plan that was all according to His foreknowledge and all according to his omniscience. God knew Satan would sin. God knew Satan would tempt Eve. God knew that she would succumb and that Adam and Eve would disobey God and sin and bring sin and suffering and death into this world. He knew that the creature, the man that he created to have a relationship with him, he knew that that relationship and that fellowship would be broken by sin. You see, God knew all of that all along. And he had in his mind and in his eternal purpose a remedy for that problem. God's eternal purpose focuses on his willful choice to provide redemption and reconciliation for a fallen race of men, mankind. Again, knowing they would fall, he had a way for bringing them back to God. Redemption means freeing, bringing freedom or release from sin and from sin's penalty, which is death. God had a purpose for that. And reconciliation is bringing man back into a relationship and in fellowship with God, to reconcile man to God. He had a plan for that as well. Now, notice what it says. This wisdom or will of God is described in verse 10 as the manifold wisdom of God. The word manifold is a word that literally means multicolored. But it also carries the meaning of having multiple aspects or multiple facets to it. So when we talk about the will of God or the wisdom of God and the eternal purpose of God, there's several different aspects to it. Two primarily. One is prophecy. God had a plan and purpose for an earthly people that he chose to be his own special treasure, his own special nation upon this earth. And that was the people of Israel, his earthly people. And he made promises to them. He had a purpose for Gentile nations, the other nations that were primarily heathen or idol worshippers. He had a purpose to bless them with his people, Israel. All of that was according to prophecy. What Paul is showing to us in Ephesians chapter 3 is that God had another aspect to his wisdom or his will, another aspect to this eternal purpose for the believers that he's building today into a church, which is the body of Christ. He says he had a plan and a purpose for a heavenly people. And that's what he's doing today. He's building a heavenly church, the church which is the body of Christ. All believers today are added to that church the very moment they trust Jesus Christ as Savior. So God had an eternal purpose, and these two aspects are to this wisdom and purpose of God. This eternal purpose of God for that, notice what it says in verse 11. He says, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, in the King James Version, it says, which he purposed, the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, before time began. He says he made this determination, a purpose to what he would do through Jesus Christ before time began. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9. This was the mind of God. The King James brings out this purpose being, this is the mind of God. And the Greek word that's used there does carry that meaning of what God would purpose in his mind. But that same Greek word has another aspect of its meaning. And that's what we see described in the New King James Version, where it says he accomplished this purpose in Christ Jesus our Lord. Not only did he purpose it in Christ Jesus, but it was accomplished. It was carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in the fullness of the time. Galatians chapter 4, verse 4 talks about Jesus Christ coming into this world in the fullness of the time to carry out this eternal purpose of God. This is the hand of God at work to accomplish what was in the mind of God before time began. This purpose is what we find unfolded throughout the Scriptures. It begins in Genesis. The book of Genesis describes the creation of God and how he brought all these things into being. And we see in that first book a lot of basic truths about where the whole book of the Bible is headed. It culminates in the book of the Revelation, which describes the consummation of this eternal purpose. We've got the creation of the eternal purpose. We've got the consummation of the eternal purpose in the book of the Revelation and how it will all be fulfilled and completed and will, you know, carry on throughout all eternity. And right in the middle, we find the crisis point. The focal point of it all is the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we really see described in verse 11. He accomplished these things in Christ Jesus our Lord by his death on Calvary for our sins and by his resurrection from the dead. That fulfilled God's eternal purpose for his people Israel. and for the Gentile nations who would be blessed with them according to prophecy. That fulfilled His plan and purpose for the church, which is the body of Christ, and everything God intended for that heavenly body of believers. And so that's what we see unfolded in the Scriptures, is the eternal purpose of God. Now, in carrying out this eternal purpose, we see that there are four different aspects that I want to look at in regard to God's will and how we see God's will on display. Now, we've already looked at one of these aspects, and that is the permissive will of God. God's permissive will in allowing, even though He's sovereign, to allow either angels or to allow men to make their own choices, to give them free will. That's a part of the permissive will of God. We see the permissive will of God in the things that He allows to take place in our world today. That's there as well. But there are three other aspects to consider as well. Now, the second thing we're going to look at, the second aspect of God's will, is what I've called the determined will of God. Being sovereign and doing whatever He pleases, and having the power to do whatever He pleases, there are things that God determines or decrees will happen. There are things that will take place or have taken place exactly as He purposed. And there was nothing anyone, angel or man, could do to change that. For example, the creation itself. When God created the heavens and the earth, everything that He did, this was all of God. And in some cases, it's just God spoke. God simply spoke and it was done. In Genesis chapter 1:3, for instance, God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. God simply spoke and light came into being. In the book of Job, chapter 38, I'll turn there for just a second. There's the very close of the book of Job. God responds to Job and all the sufferings that he's been through in his life. And he basically questions Job, because Job has kind of challenged God a little bit. God has, in Job's mind, God has done things that have taken away Job's justice, that God has made Himself an enemy of Job. And God is bringing some questions before Job to correct him, to chasten and correct him and instruct him that he's wrong about what he says. And so in Job chapter 38, one of the things that he asked him is this. He says to Job, God says to Job, verse 4, "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth?" Where were you, Job? He says, "Tell me, if you have understanding." He says, "Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Who stretched the line upon it? To what were its foundations fastened? Or who laid its cornerstone?" See, God did all of that. All of creation was done by the mighty hand of God and according to the perfect will of God. It was His determined will that He would create the universe, that He would do it in 6 days, as described in Genesis chapter 1. And man wasn't there to see it at all. In fact, God did it all Himself. Even angels, though they might have been there to rejoice over portions of it, they were not a part of it, as far as we know. God created the heavens and the earth Himself. That was the determined will of God. Probably the greatest and maybe the clearest example of God's determined will, though, has to do with the death of Jesus Christ. Look with me in the book of Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 is the day of Pentecost, and this is where the Apostle Peter, led by the Holy Spirit, stands up and speaks to the people of Israel. Look with me in verse 22, Acts chapter 2. These are the words of Peter, his message in Pentecost. He says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death." Now, notice what it says in verse 23. Jesus Christ was delivered by God into the hands of sinful men. Now, how did this take place? It says, "Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God." The determined purpose, the word determined is the Greek word horizo. It's where we get our word horizon. Horizon marks the boundary or the limits of something. And what this means, this verb means, is that God set the boundaries. God set the limits. God determined something beforehand. He set the boundaries beforehand. This was God's determined purpose, what would happen. The word purpose is a word that speaks of the will of God. It's sometimes translated will. It means what God designed, what God determined with His mind. It's a good word to describe what we're saying here. The second aspect of God's will is the determined will of God. Now, I want you to look at one other statement, and that's verse 24. Peter goes on and says this, not only was he crucified and put to death, he says, also whom God raised up. The Lord Jesus Christ, after 3 days in the tomb, was raised up from the dead unto eternal life, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. Just as it says in the book of Psalms 16, and he quotes that in the next few verses, Psalm 16, where David prophesied about the resurrection of the Christ. Notice that expression, it was not possible that Christ be held by death. When you look at the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, we talk about those two things, his death, his crucifixion on the cross, and his resurrection from the dead. Those two things together, and they cannot be separated, those comprise the finished work of Christ. Okay? All of it was the determined will of God. Nothing and no one, not Satan, not angels, not men, nothing and no one could have prevented the death of Christ or the resurrection of Christ. Both of those things were going to happen. It was God's determined will that he die. It was God's determined will that he be raised from the dead. That was God's purpose. And again, nothing could have stopped it. That was what we mean when we talk about the determined will of God. Look in Acts chapter 4. We see another statement here. In Acts chapter 4, and it's interesting that this is a description of the apostles. Peter and John were imprisoned for a night by, particularly by the Jewish priests, and they were interrogated and they were threatened and they were released. And when the apostles came back and gathered with the other disciples, they offered a prayer of praise to God. And in this prayer, if you look at verse 24, they address him as Lord. When they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, you are God. The word that's used there speaks about, you know, the God that's sovereign. You are a sovereign Lord. And then I want you to notice what they pray. He says in verse 27, he says, for truly, well, let's start. Verse 25, let's read this. He says, who by the mouth of your servant David have said, God said this, why do the nations rage? That's the Gentile nations. And the people plot vain things. The people is the people of Israel. He says, the kings of the earth took their stand. The rulers were gathered together against the Lord, God, and against his Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, anointed by God. Now, verse 27, for truly against your holy servant, Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together. Now, that's interesting. He says, notice this group that's gathered together. You've got Herod, who is the appointed Roman governor. You've got, the governor of Judea. You've got Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor. And along with the Gentiles, the soldiers and those who gathered with him, they're all gathered together. But it says, and also the people of Israel, which includes the Jewish rulers, but not just them, also the multitudes as well, who cried out and said, away with him, crucify him. They are all gathered together to do one thing, and that is to kill Jesus Christ. That's exactly what their intent is, to destroy him. And so it was all worked together to do exactly that. But look at the next verse. Look at verse 28. They were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Yes, they were gathered together to do this, but they were actually gathered together to do what God's hand and God's purpose determined beforehand would be done. Here again, they were gathered together to do the determined will of God. The word purpose is, again, that word for will. It speaks about what God's design is, what God's determination is in his mind. And he says he determined these things. He marked the boundaries out again and predestined or predetermined Jesus Christ would go to the cross. That's why it's called the eternal purpose of God. There was nothing that could have kept that purpose from being carried out. He purposed it and he accomplished it in Christ Jesus. These men unwittingly became a part of that to do what God determined would and must would be done. All of these diverse groups working together without actually knowing it, because they really didn't even get along with each other. But they worked together unknowingly to carry out God's determined will, which is the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ to bring about our redemption and our reconciliation. Again, this is the eternal purpose. Now, this does not mean that these people had no choice. Don't get the wrong idea that God determined their choices. He didn't. Okay? They chose to do what they had free will. That's the permissive will of God. They had the permissive will of God to choose what they did. In fact, look at Acts chapter 2, verse 23. They were held accountable. Because notice what he says. Acts chapter 2, verse 23. Him, the Lord Jesus, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you, and he's speaking to men of Israel, people of Israel, you have taken by lawless hands. By lawless hands. Means hands that went against the law of God. Who rebelled against the law of God. Who rejected God's will for their lives, they are held accountable. What they did by lawless hands. You know, when Pilate was, you know, interrogating Jesus and talking to the crowd and so forth, he kind of washed his hands. He really didn't want any part of putting Jesus to death because he knew he was innocent. But he washed his hands and said, "I'm innocent of this blood of this just man." And he says, "His blood be upon you." And he says, "This is your choice." And the people of Israel said, "We'll take it. His blood be upon us and on our children. We'll take that blame." Well, God gave the blame to them. He said, "They took him by lawless hands and crucified him and put him to death." So they're held accountable for what they did. They all gathered together, it says in chapter 4, verse 27, against God's holy servant Jesus. They had cruel, they had wicked intentions in their opposition and in their determination to destroy the Lord Jesus Christ. But again, they were doing all this to work out and to carry out God's determined purpose that Christ would die. Because you see, Christ had to die. He had to die on the cross of Calvary for the sins of the world. No one could be saved if Jesus Christ hadn't gone to the cross. And God set that plan in motion even before time began. Before the creation of the world, He had this in His mind and heart all the way back then. Well, looking at those two things together, looking at the determined will of God and looking at the fact that God's permissive will is in view here as well. He allowed these people to choose for themselves. He said, how do we reconcile those two ideas? That leads us to the third aspect of God's will, and that is His providential will. Okay, the providential will of God. And we're going to talk about that next Sunday as we continue this series, Lord willing. And then the fourth aspect of God's will is God's desired will. There is God's determined will where He decrees and determines this will be done. And then there is God's desired will, what God wishes or what God desires to be done. But He will not or does not determine or decree that it will be done. Now, we're going to see this especially in regard to the issue of man's salvation. How do men come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ? We'll look at that next week as well as we continue this. You know, the will of God is not a simple idea. I think sometimes we forget that. You've got to consider there are different aspects of the will of God. When you consider all these various aspects, it becomes quite clear as we start talking about these things and seeing how they're described and how they've been worked out in Scripture and throughout history, it's beyond our comprehension. When we talk about the mind and the purpose of an infinite and eternal and an all-knowing and an all-powerful and a sovereign God, we simply, as finite creatures, as limited creatures, we're limited by time and space. We're limited in our knowledge and understanding. We're limited by the fact that we have a sin nature and we live in a sin-cursed world. All these things limit us. And so we can't really comprehend the mind and the heart of God. Sometimes we act like we can and we question God or we even blame God at times for things. We have no reason to do something like that. In the book of Romans, chapters 9 through 11, the Apostle Paul deals with the very issue of sovereignty. He talks about God's sovereignty in working out this eternal purpose. And he talks about it particularly and how he worked it out through the use and choice of Israel as a nation and choices that he made in dealing with that nation, because he used that nation to bring his Son and our Savior into this world. So he talks about the choice and the use of Israel in there. And he talks about the purpose and the means by which he not only provided salvation for Israel, the people of Israel, his chosen people, but to all nations, to the Gentiles as well, to the whole world. And that includes us today as members of the Church, the body of Christ. It is difficult for us to understand. When you read through Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11, It's just an amazing unfolding of what God chose to do and how in history we've seen that unfolded. What He did with Israel, what He chose to do with Israel, and how He brought in the Gentiles. And all of those things are very difficult. But it's tough for us to understand how and why God chose as He did to provide redemption and reconciliation to a world of sinful men and women. And yet He did. At the close of this section, look at Romans chapter 11. At the very close of this section, as Paul has been talking about these things, he just breaks out in words of praise and standing in awe of God Himself at what he has just been led of the Holy Spirit to write in talking about the sovereignty of God. And this is what he says, and I think we always need to remember this as we consider and think about, especially a subject like the will of God. He says this in verse 33, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God." How deep are the things of God? How deep and of the abundance of His wisdom and knowledge in doing all of this? Wisdom and knowledge that's so far beyond ours. It says, "How unsearchable are His judgments." Decisions that God makes, judgments that God makes. He says, those are unsearchable for us. Even with the Scriptures, we can't figure out all the choices and decisions and judgments God has made through Scripture and understand them. He says, not only that, but also how unsearchable are His ways. They are past finding out. The ways that God has worked throughout history, in fact, throughout eternity. He says, we're never going to find those out. Now, I don't say we'll never find them out. As we live here upon this earth, there are things that we'll probably never understand fully. That's what he says. And he asks some questions. Verse 34, "For who has known the mind of the Lord?" Who knows what's in God's mind? We don't know those things. We know what God has revealed to us. We have the Scriptures, and it's wonderful that God has chosen to give us this wonderful truth in His Word and to allow us to see and know these things. But we don't know everything, and we certainly don't know what God's mind is, what His thinking is. He says, "Who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become His counselor?" Who did God ask for advice? Who did God counsel with before He chose all this? No one. Because there was no one. The only one eternal is God Himself. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, the counsel within the Godhead. But no man, no angel was involved in this. No one was God's counselor. He says, "Or who has first given to Him?" Who has given anything to God? We don't give anything to God. God is the one who gives us. Everything we have comes from God. We wouldn't have it if God hadn't blessed us with it. "Who has first given to Him, and it shall be repaid to Him." If you had given something to God, it might be repaid, but we don't give to God. Notice what it says, verse 36. Paul closes it out with these words, "For of Him, He is the source, and through Him, He is the means or the agency, and to Him, He is the purpose, the ultimate purpose, are all things." Think about that. Of Him, of God, and through God, and to God are all things. That's why he says this, "To Him be glory forever." And that literally means unto the ages. The ages of the ages. And he closes out with the word, "Amen." This is truth. This is truth. God deserves the glory. We can't understand it. How God works, why God works, what He thinks about, why He's chosen to do what He has, we simply don't know it. And one issue, the issue of why God chose to provide the way for us to be saved and brought into a relationship with Him, to reconcile us to God, we do know at least one aspect of that, and that's love. We know that God loved us. That God loved us, and that's why He provided the means by which we could be brought back to Him. He loved us even when we were sinners. Even when we were sinners, He still loved us. He loved us unconditionally. He saw great value in us and wanted to bring us back to Him. That's why Christ died. Now, this too, it's beyond our comprehension. I don't understand the love of God any more than I understand the mind and the will of God. I can't fathom why God would choose to love me. I know what I'm like by nature. I know what my old sin nature made me. I know how I was born in this world. Why would God love us? But He does. He has a great love for us, and because of that, He extended to us and showed us mercy and grace through the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why God would be willing to suffer the sacrifice of His own Son, to send His own Son into this world to suffer and die an agonizing death on the cross of Calvary because He loves us. He loves us. 1 John chapter 4, look at verses 10 and 11. he makes it so clear when he talks about the love of God. In John's Gospel and John, the epistles of John, describe quite a bit the love of God. But look at verses 10 or 11. He says, verse 9 and 10. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world for this purpose, that we might live through Him. We're born into this world spiritually dead and separated from God. He sent Christ to die so that we might live. In this is love. This is the greatest demonstration of love you'll ever see. It's not that we love God. It's not like God did this because we loved Him first and He's repaying it. No. But that He loved us and He sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins, to satisfy the requirements in regard to sin. The penalty for sin is death. To satisfy those requirements and allow God to show mercy to us, that's why He sent His Son to die for our sins. Now, the choice is up to us as to how we're going to respond. Now, you see, there's the permissive will of God again right there. God permits us to choose. Because, again, He doesn't want us to be robots. Just like He didn't want Adam and Eve to be robots, He doesn't want us to be robots. He wants us to choose willingly, free will of ourselves. We can choose to reject Jesus Christ. That's what Israel did. He came into His own, and His own did not receive Him. We can make that same choice. We can reject Him. We can stay away with Him. We can stay away with Him, and we don't want to have anything to do with Him. Or we can receive Him. We can receive the gift that He offers to us, and that gift is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. There's only one way to receive it. You receive it by faith. Simple thing. By faith, but simply trusting in Jesus Christ, God's only begotten Son, and trusting and believing that He died on the cross of Calvary for your sins, that He was buried, and that He rose again after 3 days, and that finished work is enough to save you from your sins. When you put your faith and trust in Him, you're saved. You're reconciled to God. You're freed from sin. You're freed from death. And you're brought into a relationship and a fellowship with God as children of God, as a part of the family of God, as a part of the church, the body of Christ. This is God's permissive will. He leaves the choice up to you. What will you choose? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for this time we could spend today in thinking about a difficult subject, and that is Your will. We know, Father, that it's not a simple subject at all. As we study it and look at it in the Scripture, even a brief study like this, we can see that it's certainly beyond our comprehension. But we do thank You so much that in Your wisdom and in Your knowledge, Your foreknowledge, that knowing that we would sin against You, knowing that we would be separated from You because of that, You had a purpose. You had an eternal purpose to bring us back to You, to take care of our sins and bring us back to You through Your Son and through our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank You for this love. Thank You for this gift of eternal life. Thank You, Father, for this wonderful eternal purpose, and that You've worked out this purpose in things that You've determined, things that You have worked out as far as Your permissive will. All these things working together, Father, to provide something wonderful for us, and that's eternal life. That's a relationship with You. We pray for those, Father, who may be listening that don't know Christ as Savior. They've never trusted Him. We just pray, Father, that the things we've read from Your Word today will show them that God loves them, that God has a purpose for their lives, that God has provided a way for them to have eternal life if they'll simply come to You in faith and trust and believe. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. It's not of ourselves. It's the gift of God. It's received by faith. We pray that they'll see that simple truth and trust in Christ as Savior. We know, Father, that as believers, we have a choice every day as well. A choice as to whether or not we're going to live for You and serve You. We pray that we will be faithful and we will be obedient to You and to Your Word. We will trust You and serve You as we live in this world. And as we live during these difficult times, in so many ways we're living in difficult times in our world today. And we pray, Father, that we'll rise up as believers and take a stand for You and take a stand for our Savior Jesus Christ, and show forth Your love and Your mercy and Your grace to others as You have shown it to us. And we thank You and we praise You for these things. In the name of our wonderful Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.